the other scriptures that we will turn to. Read a few verses here and there, commencing at verse 1. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake unto me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he should be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. After him was Eleazar the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistine, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief went down and gave to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me to drink of the water, the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief among three, and he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among three. Was he not most honourable of three? Therefore he was their captain. Howbeit he attained not unto the first three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. There'll be scriptures in the New Testament that we'll refer to as the Lord gives us time. I have always felt in my own mind that this chapter at the end nearly of 2 Samuel, in a wonderful way carries with it many thoughts concerning that moment that we touched on in song and mentioned in prayer, when the Lord Jesus will come forth to establish his right, to establish his kingdom, and will reign. And there will be there the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not saying it will happen commensurate at the same time, but it seems to me that here we come to a point in the history of David where, according to the first verse, he is marvellously spoken of, and we'll just touch on that. But in the rest of the chapter, in this list of his mighty men, we have brought before us the way that David rewarded those who were faithful to him. I know it's perhaps not always exactly possible to say when these incidents took place. There's no question about the one in the cave of Adullam. But I believe we would be right if we assumed that all these incidences took place when David was rejected, when, although he had been anointed in the midst of his brethren, the first of his three anointings, probably when he was but a lad of mid-teens, but then for round about 15 years the Lord's anointed was hounded as a fugitive because Saul was still on the throne. And in those periods there were those men that were faithful to David, threw in their lot with him, and I believe we would be right in assuming that most of the acts that are referred to in this chapter took place during that period. We might refer to 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9 and 10, where the apostle there says that we labour that we might be acceptable to the Lord. And then he says those words, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I want to look at this chapter with that verse in mind. Nothing with a view to condemnation, but to see the way that David rewarded those who, in a remarkable way, exhibited their faithfulness to him during the time of his rejection. We sung in our little hymn, words taken from Scripture almost, that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. There is no question with any believer on the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be with the Lord in glory. That has been secured for every believer because of his work upon the cross and his death and his exaltation. He said to his Father in John chapter 17, the glory that thou hast given me, I have given them. And that is true of every believer. But that doesn't mitigate against the fact that in the day of display, in the period of the kingdom, there will be rewards given to those who have been faithful to Christ. I want to carry through that little thought in this chapter with us before us tonight. But first of all, just want to consider the first verse of this chapter. These be the last words of David. I'm not certain in my own mind what that means. I don't for one moment think these were the last words that David said. But those words, nonetheless, direct our thoughts to the end of a course of things. David here reaches a point in his history where he reviews what God has done to him, for him, in regard to his exaltation, in setting him up upon the throne of Israel, and giving him those wonderful promises making his an everlasting kingdom. Words, of course, which did not apply directly to him, but were said to David in view of the coming in of David's greater son. But nonetheless, we can see there the sentiments of the scriptures. We have in this first verse four things that are said of David. They're interesting in as much as that you could put them under these headings. David, the son of Jesse. That is who he was personally. The man who was raised up on high. That is what he was positionally. The anointed of the God of Jacob. That is what he was officially. And the sweet psalmist of Israel. Well, we could say, should we say tonight, that's what he was morally. Let's just think of those things for a moment. The son of Jesse. David. The beloved. This is that which typically undergirds everything else that David was. If you read, and I must say in the past week I've read through again the first and second books of Samuel, wonderful books, interesting, exhilarating, instructive in the ways of God, things written there for our learning. But you know, again and again, the question of who David was came up in the mind of Saul. You remember when he went out down into the valley of Elah, Saul asked the question to Abner, wasn't it? Inquire whose son this stripling is. The question was raised as to who David was. And you know, when he came back with the head of Goliath in his hand, I'll just read these verses. The end of that chapter 17 of the first Samuel, verse 58. Saul said unto him, whose son art thou, young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. You see, in David's answer, he spoke of what he was to his father. That was what was paramount. He spoke of what he was to his father who had called him David, the beloved. And how, at the beginning of this chapter, before we think of that moment of glory in the kingdom, before we think of the way that he is going to be exalted and crowned, and the way that God has lifted him up and given him glory, how the Spirit of God, in bringing before us the coming moment of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, how in this chapter we are reminded first of all of who he is in his person. Every glory, every honor that has been heaped upon him is undergirded and sustained and maintained by who he is in his person. Here again the words from the excellent glory. This is my beloved son. And David comes out in a wonderful way in that character. I know he was a man fraught with failure. How instructive. How much there is to learn in the men that God took up in a wonderful way and used them as typical of the one that was to come. And yet they were men. David particularly, who so dreadfully failed. And yet, as we look at David coming forth from with his father to visit his brethren there arrayed in that valley of Elah before the Philistines, he went down to see them, sent there by his father, There he was chided, as Joseph was. Remember his elder brother said to him, "Wherefore hast thou come down? I know the naughtiness of thine heart. Thou hast come down to see the battle." What battle? David, you remember, he says, the words literally mean, "It was laid upon me." He says, "Is there not a cause? It was laid upon me. And there was a hand that was overriding. There was a hand that was guiding. There was one who had sent him forth." How this comes, brings David before us as typical of the person of God's beloved Son, coming forth into this world, taking up manhood, in order that God, his Father, might be glorified, that he might be exalted as a man, and that he might have those who will be eternally his companions. But also it says he was the man raised up on high. We may think of David in rejection. We may follow him in his course of faithfulness to God, faithful to Saul. Twice, you remember, Saul was delivered into his hand. Twice he was urged by the men that were with him to slay his enemy. And twice he says, "God forbid that I should put forth my hand to slay the Lord's anointed." Refers to himself as a dog, as a flea, as a partridge upon the mountains. Such was the character of David. But there came that moment when Saul was removed, David was exalted. How there springs to our mind verses of scripture like Philippians chapter 2. The one who in the perfection of his obedience, coming into this world, being found in fashion as a man, there he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then the scripture says, "Wherefore?" On account of this, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him." A little word there that only appears that once in scripture. A new word, never found before. Two words put together. Super exalted. Exalted in a way that no other person had ever been exalted. Taken from depths into which no other man had ever descended. Raised up into heights into which no other but such as one as he could be raised of God. Given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. Every tongue confess that he is Lord. David here comes before us as the picture of the one who has been raised up of God and made Lord. But not only so. It says he was the anointed. Again, if you look through the history of David, he was anointed 3 times. Once in the midst of his brethren. Once at Hebron by Judah. And then 7 years after that, he was anointed over the whole of Israel. Again, in a wonderful way, dispensationally typical of the one that he prefigured. We may know as the Lord's brethren today the typical meaning of his being anointed in the midst. We come into that today, because even now, before the day of his appearing, we know the blessedness of the Lord Jesus as the Christ of God. We have that spirit whereby we can even now know what it is to be gathered round him as his brethren. He taking that first place in our midst. What will it be when caught up that which we enjoy in part now shall meet its full fruition. Romans 8, doesn't it? That he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. He's the anointed. But he has, that title brings before us one who is empowered of God in order to bring about that dispensation of blessing, whereby men might be brought into blessing before God, and how that will be true in the world to come, when the Lord Jesus, in his rightful place, with his bride beside him, with the assembly there beside him, round about him, and through that wonderful vessel, this world will know for 1,000 years the blessing of God through him who will be supreme, through the church which will be by his side, through his earthly people Israel, and the bounds of blessing rolling out and filling the whole world, to the end that everything that hath wit, breath, shall praise the Lord. What wonderful things the scriptures bring before us that we have been let into the secret of. But you know, also says he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. Do you know, it has always been wonderfully attractive to me to think of David in this character. When you think of David, you may think of many things. Most people think of his victory over Goliath. But you know, one of the most wonderful things about David to me is this, that he made Israel sing. He did. He was the man who taught Israel to sing. And I think if you follow through the type, you can see why. It was David who instituted the singers into the service of God. And without question, it was David who wrote most of the Psalms. He not only introduced the singers, in probability, he taught most of them the words to sing. And we know that he himself was one that was skillful, player on the harp. He made Israel to sing. Singing, you know, is an expression of the spirit, enjoying either a particular blessing or a particular circumstance where the heart moves out in response to God. When we think of what David introduced in his triumphs and in his life, how befitting it is to think of him as the man who made Israel to sing to God. But you know, our dear beloved brethren, isn't that a wonderful character also of the Lord Jesus Christ? That psalm that we so often refer to, Psalm 22. When it arrives at that wonderful moment when, from that place of impalement, it says he was heard. And then there flows out those words that are quoted in Hebrews, in the midst of the assembly will I sing thy praise. And the Lord Jesus preeminently is the leader of those responses to God from hearts that have been delivered from everything that held them in bondage. How again David shines in the character of the deliverer, the one who liberated Israel from that Philistine enemy that so held them, and we'll touch on that a little bit. He liberated them and made all that great provision for that day that succeeded him when Solomon was upon the throne, when all that David had secured and all that David had redeemed, so to speak, and delivered from the power of the enemy was gathered together gloriously, and that glorious kingdom of Solomon commenced. But it was David. He's a far greater man, you know, than Solomon morally. David, you know, is the only king of Israel that extended the borders of the land right down to the Euphrates and right across to the Nile. The full extent of the kingdom if you read it. It follows after that chapter, you know, when David went in and it says he sat before the Lord. He came out of the presence of the God of Israel, and he extended the kingdom to its fullest extent, right across to the Euphrates. No other king did that. David did. How, you remember, it says of David concerning the matter of Ziklag, that he recovered all. You know, that directs our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will recover everything for God. And this whole universe, in a coming day, because of him and what he has done, shall be aburst with praise and glory and honour to God and to the Lamb. All because of the one who died at Calvary. What an answer. And you and I have been let into the secret of it now. You and I have the privilege to join the singing that he leadeth. Loud to God our praises bring. How our heart should respond in company with himself, taking up the strains that he loves to sing to his God and Father. And you and I as his brethren, gathered round him, able to join in that song of praise and worship and glory to God his Father. Well, there are just a few thoughts out of this first verse. There is David in all his glory at this moment. But then there flows out from that these exploits of these men that were faithful to him. And you will notice that nearly in every case, not every case, you come up against Philistines. Now you know the Philistines are a very interesting study in the Word of God. You can look this out yourself, and I trust you will. The first time that the Philistines appear in Scripture, they're not called Philistines. As soon as the idea of a man called out to God, Abraham, appears in Scripture, you get the Philistines come to light. And in that first incident, they don't appear to be enemies. In fact, it almost seems as though Abraham got on pretty well with him. In fact, at a period of his life, like David, he lived in the midst of them. But as soon as you get the idea of Isaac in picture, raised from the dead, then the Philistines appear in their true character. And what is that character? They filled up the wells that Abraham had dug. That's the character of a Philistine. They have nothing to do with a man out of death. They don't know anything about a man out of death. And because of that, they don't know anything about the power of the Holy Spirit of God. The two things go together. That's the idea of a Philistine. In many ways, they are very similar to the children of Israel. I think Mr. Trench in his dictionary suggests that they likewise probably travelled out of Egypt and went up into the promised land, but they didn't cross the Jordan. They went the easy way. They were probably originally a colony of Egypt in the southwest of Canaan, and they were there when Abraham went into that land, but they had no right there. It has been suggested that the Philistines speak of the intrusion of the mind of man and the flesh in the things of God. Five times it says they filled up the wells with Abraham and Isaac. They contended with Isaac over the wells. That is what they appear again and again in the book of Genesis. When the children of Israel got into the land, even Joshua, the end of his life, it says the Philistines still lived in the borders of the land. Joshua never got rid of them. When you turn into the book of Judges, again and again they come up. And they are the last enemy in Judges. They put the eyes out of the last judge. You see, if you follow these three things through, the Spirit of God begins to build up a picture. When you come into the book of Samuel, it's the Philistines, the first book of Samuel and the second book of Samuel. It's the Philistines that are the enemy. And look at them. Monsters, giants, monstrosities of men, holding the children of Israel in fear and in bondage. You see what they've done? They've stopped up the wells. Not physically, but they've hindered that vitality of life that should be found amongst the saints of God in response, as far as Israel were concerned, to Jehovah. Look at them there at the beginning of the book of Samuel. An old priest sitting. There were no seats, as far as I'm concerned, in the tabernacle. And yet Eli, it says several times that he sat. He was nearly blind. The lamp of God was going out. There was no open vision. He had two sons who were a dishonor, not only to Eli, but to God. A dreadful scene. The Philistines come out in a troop, in their mass. And the land is terrified. They say, let's take the ark of God down and use it as a talisman, a token. And the ark of God is taken by the Philistines. And the Spirit of God, by a woman about to die, giving birth, writes over the whole scene, Ichabod, where is the glory? Where is the glory? There it was, down in the land of the Philistines, where it never should have been. You see the picture. Beloved brethren, we are in danger of Philistines today. It is that element of things which allowed into the Lord's things, hinders the work of the Spirit of God, quenches that scintillating expression of joy and life that should be amongst the saints of God, and brings the people of God into bondage, lowers their spirits, cowers their minds, makes them as grasshoppers, hides them in dens and caves. What enjoyment of God's inheritance is there in men who are thus? That's what Philistines are. You'll find them in the second letter of Paul to Timothy. He says of them, after that long list, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, he says. What is it then that destroys a Philistine? Well, a Nazarite. Those of Nazarite character are those who can destroy Philistines. Samson did while he was faithful. But when he moved away from his integrity to God, he succumbed to the Philistines. Saul, at the beginning of his lifetime, appeared to be a man motivated by the Spirit of God. No doubt he was outwardly at the beginning of his life. But you remember Saul. Is it Hosea says about him? God gives the answer. He says, I gave them a king in mine anger, and I took him away in my wrath. And he's the only king of Israel that was anointed from a vial, not a horn. Saul was anointed from a vial of oil, and vials speak of judgment. And Saul was that king that was given to his earthly people to teach them what they were actually. And Saul could never defeat the Philistines. See him there, head and shoulders above every man, on that mountain on one side of Eli. And see this little stripling come along and ventures himself to go where Saul daren't go. Saul says, put my armour on. Why, it was far too big for him, wasn't it? But David said, I haven't proved it. I haven't proved it. No, a man of God cannot go forth in the garb of a man like Saul. And he moves forward. He says to Goliath, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And by weakness
and defeat. He won the maiden crown. He trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. There was no sword in the hand of David. He took Goliath's sword and cut off his head. There's the man. There's the man that can slay a Philistine. And the people went out and chased them to Bethshan. Came back with the spoil. And David goes up to Jerusalem with the head of Goliath in his hand. The victor. Glorious victor. There's the man that can secure things for God. And there was Saul, jealous. No, envious of the praise that was being given to David. But here in this chapter, you see those of a similar character. We'll just pass through them quickly and turn you perhaps in thought to one or two New Testament scriptures that you might be able to align with these men. The Tachmonite that sat in the gate. This appears to be the chief. Adino. He lifted up his spear and it would appear single-handed. He slew at one time. Do you know there's a man mentioned in Revelation chapter 2? I'll just read these verses to you. Revelation chapter 2, it's the Lord's address to Pergamos. These things, saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. Hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. You know, Antipas means against all. Pergamos brings before us that moment when the church was becoming united with the world. And everything was being compromised. But there was a man in Pergamos who stood against all that. He said no. And if we carry the meaning of his name through to the end, to the ultimate, it would almost suggest that he stood alone. And here was this man that David speaks of, single-handed, it would appear. He defied the enemy. He said no. And he slew 800 men at one time. It was not so with Antipas. He sealed his stand with his own blood. But in the coming day, he will have his reward. But that's the character of man that comes to mind when I think of Adino the Esnite. One who was prepared to stand, if necessary alone, against everything that was coming in of the world, to stand against it for David's sake. After him was Eliezer. And here the Philistines again come before us. He stood with David. It appears there was only the two of them. He was a man standing with David alone. And he defied the Philistines, it says, gathered together in battle. Notice what it says at the end of the verse. The men of Israel were gone away. Men of Israel were gone away. They'd given up. The course had become too difficult. The stand, the battle had become too strong. And they'd given up and they'd gone away. But there were two men, David and Eliezer, it says they defied the Philistines. I think again of the words of Paul. I'll read these to you. I'm not going to comment about them. I think the scriptures speak very powerfully for themselves. Paul, in writing his second letter to Timothy, right at the end, he says, chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Doesn't that kind of bring to your mind something that you can align with that statement that it says of this man that his sword clave to his hand? He was so zealous, so set in his defiance of the enemy that he couldn't let go of the sword. It clave to his hand. And how Paul, in his combat, ceaselessly, never gave way, never gave up. His sword clave to his hand right to the end, so he can say, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I think that means that it was not just right that he should have that crown. I'm sure that is in the meaning there as well. But I believe myself the real meaning of this is it was a crown characteristically of righteousness, because that was what he stood for. He stood for what was right in the sight of the Lord. Paul stood for what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he fought for it to the end. The Lord, the righteous judge, the one who weighs actions and considers the motive and looks at what is done, as David did here, and gives the reward accordingly. It says he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. But the Lord wrought a great victory, and the people returned after the spoil. And then there was this man Shammah, who stood single-handed in a bit of ground. Here it says lentils, in Chronicles it says barley. A patch of barley. That piece of ground was a part of the inheritance, wasn't it? Belonged to David. I think that was what was in Shammah's mind. There was not only food for the people of God, but this bit of land belongs to David. He held that land, that ground, for David. And he wouldn't give way. That foraging troop of the Philistines come out. But it says he stood in the midst of the ground and he defended it. You know, you think again of Jude chapter 3, verse 3. Sorry, it's only one chapter in Jude, isn't it? Jude verse 3, where he says, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Here was a man who was going to stand on what had been given him, what he held for David.